if you will, go over to Habakkuk 1. There's a tie-in because the sermonette today talked about something that is a little thing, and yet how powerful it is. And I want to talk today about this, the importance of little things, and say this, little things mean a lot. Now, there was a captain who was the captain of a Navy destroyer once, and he was a captain that was noted for his strength and his profound sense of compassion toward the men. But the skipper mostly kept to himself during the time he was on board. But there was something that he did that just seemed to always keep the other officers guessing. They were aware of this strange thing that he did every single day. And the captain would do this. He would go to his office there, go to his desk and carefully unlock it and pull out a storage box. And he would set the storage box on his desk and he would unlock the storage box then. Open the lid, and he would take out a paper, and he would unfold the paper, and he would look at it in a studied, quiet, serious way. Then he would fold the paper up, put it back in the storage box, close the box, lock the box, take the box, put it back in his desk drawer, close the drawer, and then he would lock that again. Well, one day, under incredibly heavy attack, the skipper was inadvertently killed. And after the funeral, the men, the officers, and so on, were just excited about going down to find out what was it the captain did. And so they rushed down, they got the key, the executive officer got the key, went into the captain's desk, and he opened up the desk, pulled out the box, opened up the box, unlocked it, lifted up, took the paper, unraveled it, and of course the officers are standing on tiptoe and they're all looking and they're listening, what was it? What was it was on the paper there? And so the executive officer read it. And it said this, port is left, starboard is right. Kind of a cute story, but you understand the importance of little things can mean a lot, can't they, if you're running a ship. It was funny, I mean, you can laugh at this, and I think we do laugh at it, but boy, I was in active duty for 2 years, and I did sometimes wonder, I used to forget from time to time which is which there. Anyway, today we're meeting in a little hall, and we're a little group, and it's just a little meeting that's going on here. There are other meetings that are going on around the world. Probably even today there are meetings going on. Probably large companies, perhaps even something like Bank America, IBM. People having meetings in rooms. They're big meetings. There could be meetings even taking place now in Europe that are going to decide the fate of nations. There are important things happening now. Things in the Middle East and negotiations going on, aren't there? Big, important meetings going on. But I want to say something today. God isn't in those meetings. He doesn't go everywhere. And when he was there with Abraham and the angels, he did not go into Sodom and Gomorrah, did he? But the angels went in. He doesn't go into every meeting. He's not in many of those places around this world. But we have asked him to be here. We've asked him to be involved in our services here. And through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, he is here. And he is present in our little meeting. And so it says in Habakkuk 1, in verse 12, this. Habakkuk 1, in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, you've ordained them for judgment. O mighty God, you've established them for correction. And you are of pure eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. And so I remember in the Church of God that we were in at one time, they began to teach a weird doctrine that God was somehow everywhere. Even the primitive religions have this. But God isn't everywhere. He isn't everywhere. He isn't in every room where evil is taking place. And he isn't in meetings that are out there going on where people are trying to various political ways to gain power or to take over companies or to take over nations even. But I say this again, he is here in this meeting through the power of his Spirit. It's a little meeting, isn't it? But I say this, it is so important. And wherever God's people are, as he says in Matthew 18, and I know it's talking about the ministry making decisions, leadership decisions. But it says where two or more are gathered together, that he's there present. He's there in the meeting. And he's there inspiring even the judgments that are made in these kinds of conditions. But I say this, in our meeting today, small as it is, in our group as small as it is, in the room as small as it is, here we are discussing things that are eternal, and listen to this carefully, the things we learn here, the things we experience here, are going to have results that will last for all eternity, won't they? We're discussing no less than the Word of God, the destiny of man, and how to achieve these things. Zechariah 4. So it doesn't matter to God how small our meetings are, because God is not so concerned with quantity as he is with something else, perhaps an element of quality. Zechariah 4. Ronnie Randolph was an elderly woman who suffered terribly with arthritis. She's a black woman who lives up in Bakersfield. And she was a woman who refused to be a part of the doctrinal changes and the lies and the errors. And so she alone stood up and stood against it and said, no, this is wrong, when no one else would say it. And she went to her home and said, I'm going to keep God's Sabbath holy and keep the doctrines and hold fast to those doctrines in my home. And then another one came along and did the same thing. And then another one came along. And pretty soon there was a church in her home, and it developed to finally be a very little Bakersfield congregation. But you understand this. It was so small in its beginning, and yet so profound in the actions that took place there. And there is a case when almost every one of us, I would say, made the same kind of decision. Each one of us individually made one point in our life, and we said, I'm going to do this one thing. It's not a great big thing, but I'm just a small person, and I'm going to change my life. I'm going to give it to God. And yes, there were people that objected. There were family that were against us. And there were friends who abandoned us, perhaps, for these things. And problems that develop at work. But we made a decision, small as it was. But it is profound and will have an incredible impact on the entire world one day, if we can see it. These small things mean so very much. Little acts of heroism in individual people around the world. And these things are not small to God. He counts them as big. He's very invested in everything that we do, very much involved. And the little things that we do, why they have the greatest value to him. And so he says this, Zechariah 4 and verse 10. A familiar scripture for you. But it says this, who has despised the day of small things? And here it was referring to the rebuilding of the temple. And there was a time when there was a glorious temple, and it was destroyed, and now they were building something that looked nowhere near as big and grand and beautiful by comparison. And so God is telling them, and I think this is prophetic for us today, who has despised the day of small things. And then he says they'll rejoice when they see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven which are the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the earth. There's going to be a time of great rejoicing when we see the temple that God is building now in us, and a joy. And there is coming one who will be a leader of God and perform miracles, who will have a plummet and a plumb line, and will make sure the church is straight and right again. And this is coming. But we're here having a small meeting with a small number of people. I want to remind us today that what we do here is of great importance. You know, we as humans tend to do this, don't we? We despise small things. We want big things, especially us here in America. We're people who expect those things that are big. Well, we live in one of the largest countries, and we have huge areas of rich land. And if you ever fly over the country, if you've done this in the Midwest, you just see mile after mile after mile of checkered fields. We have the most abundant farmland you could ever imagine here, and you just go for hours and hours and hours over this. And we're the people that have the greatest gross national product. It's awesome when you think of it, the highest standard of living there is. And we have Alaska, and we have Texas, and the greatest petroleum reserves there. And we can go to Texas, and you just drive through on the freeway, and you go for hours, and you don't see anything in any direction. And then finally, you come to a city, and then you leave that and you go again. There's just endless miles. In Alaska, you can go up there and go fishing. You can catch 250-pound halibut. Salmon so big you can't carry it. We're just used to all of this. We have the Grand Canyon. And you go there and you go to the railing and you look over this railing and it's breathtaking. It's so big. It's just awesome. So moving when you see it. We have Niagara Falls. We built the Panama Canal. We built Hoover Dam. We're just used to it, aren't we? Big. Why, our baseball players make millions of dollars a year. It's an unbelievable world you and I live in. Corporations that spread out all over the world. IBM, Nabisco, and Bechtel Corporation. We're just used to big. And so for the people that we grow up and we measure our size and we chart our growth and we measure our muscles and how big we are and all of that, don't we? We look at life in these terms, and today we go to plastic surgeons to puff us up and give us bigger chests, or even now they're putting me, I guess, in the calves. You know, reshape yourself and sculpt yourself. In America, though, we're obsessed sometimes with things that are big. Let's go to Matthew 10. Realize this. God is different. He's not impressed with what we think is big. He's just not impressed with it. He cares very deeply about small things. Matthew 10, verse 29. He says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, without his concern and his knowing about it? And he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And so we see that God is a God who cares about such things as small as a sparrow, about the counting of the hairs of our head. Why, He knows about each drop of rain and every blade of grass. He knows every, I believe, grain of sand in the sea and on the beach. And he created the atom and all of its components. And he cemented the universe together with molecules and particles that are too small for us to even see. And no tiny detail has escaped his attention. And upon his concern for all the small details in the universe rests all the glory of the entire created universe. And it all fits perfectly together, doesn't it? And the flower blooms, and the tree grows, and the fruit is produced, and the insect breathes in and out. And all of these details are going on miraculously all around the world, aren't they? Every day, without even us thinking about it. Tiny little pieces so that the entire environment fits together and works together. We should understand, I think, how important then each small thing is, really is. Each inch of rain in a famished, drought area that has experienced drought can make the difference between life and death, can't it? A few beats of that heart we talked about, all the difference between life and death. And I say this too, all the small things that you and I do every day on a daily basis are going to be those things that make the difference between success and failure in life. That's what a person's life is made up of, isn't it? All these small things. There's only one day at a time. But then you take one day at a time and it adds up to a year, doesn't it? And then you take years and they add up to a person's lifetime and all the accomplishment. And you go to school every day, don't you? But you go to school enough days and you get a degree. You work hard on a job day after day and pretty soon you end up getting a promotion. You understand my point? It's all those things you do on a daily basis that add up. We overcome in this life, overcome sin in our human nature. Being able to control the tongue is not going to take a place in one day, is it? But it's going to be us experiencing sometimes the negative effects of what we say comes back to us through another tongue. And the same with all the things we do. We learn over time, and bit by bit, we begin to learn from this experience and that one and the next one, day by day, week by week, and year by year, and we begin to overcome. But we do it in the minuscule. And we will, day by day, eventually live a lifetime of overcoming and finally be catapulted into the kingdom of God with power and glory and majesty and all things glorious. It all starts bit by bit, piece by piece, day by day. Everything of necessity must start small. The steam raising from a kettle on the oven or on the stove, that very principle was the principle that men used, simple as it was, that it would lift the lid, wouldn't it, of the kettle. And they used that principle to drive locomotives across the United States, to drive steam engines that would take ships across our seas, and to build a huge manufacturing industry that made America great. And all of it came from those things that were small. A small spark that creates a flame that builds into a conflagration, if you will. And one raindrop that falls here and another one that falls there, and they merge together and they create a stream, and it goes down and forms a river, and the river goes out to the seas, and the seas cover the earth. You see my point? Little things all mean a lot. With God, the minute swells to magnificence. The largest thing that we know of today is the universe that we see out there. Scientists have determined that without any question this universe had to have had a beginning, because they saw the different colors of the stars that were out there and they began to realize this represented a difference in the speed that they were traveling from one another. And they realized everything was traveling at vast, incredible speeds away from one central location. Some of these galaxies are traveling at 100 million miles an hour away from one another. And they began to think about this. Wait a minute, this proves that it all had to have had one tiny central source that the universe came from. And they began to compute this and try to figure out, well, what was the universe like, let's say, days after the beginning, or a week after the beginning? And Jastrow writes this in his book, God and the Astronomers, because of the complications introduced by the branch of physics called quantum mechanics, the calculations, he says, cannot start in the very instant of the explosion. At that time, the density was infinite. But only 10 to the minus 43 power seconds after that moment, when the density was finite, but staggering, 10 to the 90th power, he says, tons per cubic inch. At this stage, all of the universe that we now see today was packed into the space of one atomic nucleus, but very, very heavy. And then he says this huge spiraling universe with its massive galaxies and stars was the size of an atom. A second later, he says, all of the matter in the entire universe dropped an entire billion degrees, and now it was the density of water. Minutes later, then, it became like a fog in density going out, a thick fog. But millions of years later, then, there was life generated on one planet, wasn't there? And now we see life on one beautiful blue ocean planet, a jewel as it were, but that's all we see. But one day I suggest this, there will be inhabitants in all of it, these stars and galaxies picture for us later in the kingdom of God and beyond, that all of this will be inhabited, that it's all starting here and it starts so tiny and so small and it grows so big and eventually all will be inhabited. Luke 13, if you will. Luke 13. An embryo develops. It's a tiny sperm, a microscopic sperm, and then an egg. And then it develops, an embryo grows, and a baby is born. And then the baby grows and develops, doesn't it? And then the baby goes to school as an adult. And finally, this adult learns and grows and develops and builds computers and builds cities and then is able to fly to the moon and return again. But isn't it amazing how small it starts, microscopic as it is? It is amazing. Luke 13 and verse 18. And he said, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew, and it waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Yes, it starts so small, and then it grows so large. But where would be the tree without the seed? And where would be the tree without the watering? And the soil and the nourishment that comes up through the soil that we don't even see, do we? And yet I understand some of these trees out there are drinking hundreds of gallons of water a day that they're springing up from the earth. Isn't it an amazing thing that's going on? Sometimes we don't even see it. But the kingdom will grow huge from its humble beginnings. Isaiah 9, if you will. Isaiah chapter 9, for familiar scripture, but I just want to use it by way of reminder in this context today, that eventually the kingdom will spread out over all the earth, starting in Jerusalem. And then it will, one day, I believe, go out even beyond that. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, where it says this, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the name, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father, that is the author of all this that we call salvation, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it no end to the kingdom, and to establish it with justice and judgment from henceforth even forever. And then he says this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. My personal view on this is this, that what we see today with the expanding universe is symbolic. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation, and I believe it is picturing for us that the kingdom of God will continue to literally expand forever throughout all time. It will do this, but it's starting somewhere, isn't it? It's starting with you, and it's starting in your mind with a microscopic, if you will, invisible bit of God's Holy Spirit that He places here, and a process of conversion that begins in you, and it all starts very small. And God started with us, who are not the important people. 1 Corinthians 1, where we read today, 1 Corinthians 1, profound and meaningful scripture for us. Starting with those who are not so great in this world, and it says this then in verse 26 of chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are even called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world and the things which are despised. Why, those are the things God has chosen, yes, and the things which are not, to bring to naught those things that are, that no flesh would glory in His presence." And so God has called then us who are not the great of the world. And so we see then, here's a church that is very small, a few faithful members in this city called out from Simi Valley and Glendale and other places around, a people who are unimportant to the rest of the world, but a people of rich importance to God Almighty, valued by Him, of greatly valued. And to me, this is proof of God's foolproof, if you will, plan of salvation that is going to be so successful, and why it starts small. Think for a minute if God would have started big. Think for a minute if God would have called the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies and all those people that were going to be called in the first resurrection. Why, they were making $500,000 or more a year. That was his bottom line. You had to be really brilliant, really well-educated, perhaps a celebrity. You know, you had to be a grand athlete or something like that. He would have called all those people first, the great and powerful, President Reagan, General Colin Powell, perhaps the president of IBM. Called those kinds of people. Calls all of them from around the world in the first resurrection. Then our turn comes. How would you feel? You'd feel like this. Well, sure, the great and powerful, the beautiful, and those born with wealth and brilliance and beauty, they could make it. But what am I going to do? How could I ever make it? Well, you understand what he's done? He started with the small. He started with those that are not the great in the world. So that when the others finally come into the kingdom, they'll look at us and they'll say, "Now I know. If you can do it, I can do it too." They'll be greatly encouraged. Can you see how it's a plan for success? It's a beautiful thing, starting with those that are the weak of the world and the ordinary, so that we are the ones that will encourage and help bring those others in to the kingdom of God, starting with small things. In that sense, you know, Jesus Christ himself was not born in a great place, was he? He was born in Bethlehem, and he was not born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in the center of all religious activity, was he? Wasn't a part of the temple and the temple services or anything like that. His parents, well, they weren't great. They weren't powerful. They weren't well-educated, not well-known or anything, not rulers in government. And John the Baptist, the one to precede him and the one to point him out and so on. It's interesting to me, he was born of a priestly family. But you notice his work wasn't within the temple itself, was it? No. And look at how he dressed and what his food was and everything. That made him very unusual. And then he had to be out in the wilderness. Why, if people wanted to know what John was saying, they had to go out and go to him. But my point is this. God was not doing what he was doing in the great city, not in the great temple. He did it away from that. And I think he did it for a unique reason and purpose, because it's the way God works. Jesus Christ performed his first miracle. Do you remember what that first miracle was? He changed water into wine. But I want you to think about it. Did he do it in Jerusalem? Did he do it in the great metropolitan cities? Where did he do it? One, just hidden off here in a little place in a person's home, wasn't it? And why did he do the miracle? To draw all kinds of attention to himself? No. He did this miracle for a couple who simply were going to be embarrassed because they had not gotten enough wine for their wedding. But look at the lesson that's there for us. You see what it is? God cares about ordinary people. He cares about individuals and individual problems that we have. And he's working in small ways in people's lives. Little things in our lives. And I think these things are there to remind us, no matter where we are, no matter what our circumstances are. God is involved in our lives, no matter how small we may see ourselves or how insignificant we may feel we are. He cares about the details of our lives. And the little things make a difference in our lives, don't they? They make a difference in everybody's life. There's a U.S. News and World Report article once that came out about the Shuttle Columbia had to be have a second flight. There were some things that caused them to stall the shot. And so what they found was it was an oil filter. The oil filter cost $35 for the oil filter, but each day cost $3 million that the shuttle launch was stalled off. A costly satellite was lost once because in the programming code, one punctuation mark was missing. And this is what I'm trying to get at. You see, it's so important, each little thing. Now, most of us have seen Apollo 13. It's a wonderful movie. And it shows how we can pull together and we can make things work. And it shows what happens when people will do this, pull together that way. But again, the thing that went wrong there, that little piece of wire that shorted out, was a 50-cent item. Everything really counts. In a similar way, little things can make or break a Christian, because a holy life is made up of a multitude of small things. And it's those little things that can make or break us, not the great things of the age. It's not a great, powerful, single miracle, is it, that takes place, that makes a change? Not one single act of martyrdom that attains the kingdom. Not a single heroic act. Not some one great, single, eloquent sermon isn't going to change everybody's life. That's not the way it works. But it is instead the little things we do routinely on a regular basis that build the character we need. The little words we say to one another. The little deeds that we do for one another and for God. And these are the things that make or break our relationship with God, and the things that make or break our relationship with one another. It's little segments every day of prayer, isn't it? And it's little segments of study that build one another, one on top of another. But it's also those little times when we take excursions, as God calls it, trespass, and we go over in territory where we don't belong. Those are the little things that can cause terrible defeat. little sins can become big. Little indulgences we give to ourselves, little indulgences of the flesh perhaps here or there, small acts of indecision, you see, it can produce indolence, laziness, slovenliness. It can happen. Little acts of cowardice in life that we go through can lead bit by bit to failure in life. The equivocations, little aberrations that take place on our integrity that can etch away and eat at little bit by little bit, eat at and erode our character day after day. Little indifferences to the feelings of others that can build an iron sort of wall between us and others. It can happen. Little acts of vanity and selfishness that break the relationships. If you go over to Luke 16, it's the little things, is what I'm trying to say today, that can lead to building of character or take away from it. God doesn't need to have us do great big things for Him. Doesn't have to have us do big things to test us. It is these little things that count and matter so much. In Luke 16 and verse 10, he says this, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in the much." And I think it's therefore so important to understand that he gives us little things in life to train us. We haven't been given powerful spirit bodies yet. We haven't been given the glory that is out there, the splendor and beauty. But he's given us what he has given us, this body we have now, this tongue that we have now. And those things that we have as talents and abilities, small things compared to those things God enjoys. And he's saying, work with these, practice with these small powers I've given you, and build the character so that you can be somewhat like me one day. But if you go to Psalm 103, remind us of this scripture. He hasn't given us great powers and majesty and all of that right now. And he hasn't done it for a reason, I believe. And so he says in Psalm 103, verse 10 through 14, he says this. "He's not dealt with us after our sins, neither has he rewarded us according to our iniquities, thankfully. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." And then he says this, "He knows our frame and remembers that we're just dust. He's made us very incapable," if you will let me say it that way. He's made us very small in our power. And he realizes as he looks at us, look, you guys aren't capable of all that much. I'm not demanding all that much from you, you see, because I know your frame. Romans 8, if you will. I know what you're made of. I know you're all not all that capable. And then he says this, Romans 8 and verse 20. Made us this, I think, for a reason this way. "For the creature," he says, "was made subject to vanity." Not willingly. We were made subject to coming to nothing, it says. That is failure. We're made subject so that we would and we could sin, you see. And the reason was this. Not willingly. We didn't want to be made this way. I'm at a much better, much more than happy to be given splendor, majesty, power. Beauty would have been a good one. Brains would have helped. But it wasn't that way. against my will, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So he made us, you and me, subject to vanity. So we can't really accomplish all that much good or bad. We can't do real permanent damage to all of creation. God can fix anything we can do wrong, you see. So we're not all that powerful, but I think he did it for a reason. I think so we would always remember our humble beginnings and learn this important lesson in life, to learn what doesn't work in life, and to become eternally grateful for what he's done for us. And God made life then so that we would use these little things, the little powers, the little abilities we have, to practice on and develop the character of God. And so here we are, a little church with us in it, of all people, little by most standards, and God is working, I think it's perfect for us. I really do, to practice in right here. And so God says this, he's placed everyone in the body where it pleases him. I want you to think about this, because I think you're placed here for a reason. You and I, placed here together, to work together and to practice. And certainly I want to give some points. Some small things. They're not big things. Just some little things that we can do here that I believe can make a big difference over time. Number one is this. Let's ask God to be really involved in this congregation. Let's do that as a matter of prayer every day. Go to him and ask him, would you be involved in our congregation? And I ask us this point too. I'm going to give a sermon on prayer, and I'm going to talk about this. We're going to be priests one day, and I'll talk about this more, but I want to just mention it. We're going to be priests one day. We're going to do what? Make intercession for others. And so I'm asking us to go in prayer daily. Make intercession for the brethren that are here. You know we have people that have problems. You know that we have people that have needs. And ask them for God's help, Matthew 7:7. Ask for God's help for the brethren and the people in our congregation. It's not a great big thing, oh brethren, but it's an important thing. And God says this in chapter 7, verse 7 of Matthew, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Everyone that asks will receive, and he that seeks will find. And him that knocks, it'll be open. What man of you is there that when his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask of him? And so I ask us to do this regularly. Spend a few moments in prayer for your brethren, and ask God to bless each of us and to be with this congregation. If we do, we're going to draw closer to God, and we're going to develop a care for one another intimately that God is going to strongly approve of. Here's a second point. It's this. If you go to Hebrews, simply be there. I know it's tough sometimes. We have long ways to travel sometimes, or the church is really scattered now, and we get tired, and there's so much going on in our lives. It'd be easy to stay home and rest, and sometimes we do that, and there's times when we should do that, but I'm saying this, I want to remind us of this. Hebrews says, let us consider one another to provoke ourselves. Verse 24, unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the time approaching. We're so small and so little that not being there matters. And being there does count and it does matter. Here's another point, and it's simply this. When we're here, sing. Really sing out with enthusiasm here. It may not seem like a great thing to you, but what happens is this. When we really sing out together, there's sort of an effect that happens. We're doing something in unison. We're working together in unison, and there's a spirit of joy that takes place, I think. Because it talks about this in the Bible. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Well, sing songs and spiritual hymns is what it says. And studies that have been done in psychology show this, that God has designed the human auditory system so it's connected to all the rest of the nervous system. And he did that for a reason. I believe that reason is because this. He wanted us to be able to experience and feel when we worship him in song. And so I ask us, as little as we are here, let's help make up a little bit for our smallness by when we're here, sing. Sing out with real enthusiasm for the great God. As Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord. And I want to ask this, point number four, if you go to Malachi 3 for a moment. Malachi 3, fellowship with others at service. It's just a small thing to do, but if I ask you to do this, I want to ask you to do this, to try to make sure you get around and see each and every person that is here. You know, we're out in the world, we're struggling to make a living, and we're dealing with people that are sometimes angry, sometimes hostile. We have sometimes family members that are hostile, and sometimes old friends that are hostile because we've made this change. As I think it says somewhere in the Bible about Paul, says we used to run the riot with them. Now they don't like it anymore because we've changed our lives. And so I'm saying that we sometimes are not appreciated, not respected out there in that world. But it is so important to be able to come together, to be together in a place where you know other people care about you and they're glad to see you. And so I'm asking you then, do this as an act of service toward one another. Make sure we see each person. Make sure we say hi. Make sure we show them that we care about them. And I say this in the context of Malachi, that talked about a people at the end of the age. And these people then would come together and they would speak to one another. And they do it often in Malachi 3 and verse 16, where it says this, then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and those that thought upon his name. And so I remind us of this. The big mistake a friend of mine told me that the Church of God makes is this. He told me that the brethren come to services expecting to be filled. And he said he doesn't think that's what God's intention was. He said that God's intention was that we go during the week and study and we pray and we become filled, and then we all come together and then we give to one another of our experience during the week and share that. What did we learn this week about God? About his goodness, about his greatness, about his miracles, about his character and his law, you see. Share that with one another in fellowship. Speak often to one another. And then I want to say this. You're probably going to think I'm carnal. Value the refreshments that we have. We have a list and so on. And we should bring refreshments than when we're scheduled on the list. But I'm suggesting this, put a little bit of heart into those refreshments. You know what Sabbath pictures? The kingdom, doesn't it? And it's going to be a time of refreshing. And that's why refreshments are such a wonderful addendum to our services. Because they help the glow of Sabbath just linger on a little bit more. And doesn't it mean so much when we have really good food there? Something that someone took the time to prepare and make really nice? It's so valuable and so important. So I know we're on a schedule, but I say this. remember to pay attention to the schedule when we can. And also, when we make something to bring to church, make it with loving care for your brethren, because it means so much. It really does. It means a lot. It's a little thing, isn't it? But it does matter, and it matters to all the brethren here. So anyway, I want to say that, and then what else do I want to say here? Yes. I want to ask us to always show respect towards one another. That I know that in marriage, while problems occur and difficulties, conflicts always do happen in people's lives when you're married or if you're in a family. And we're sort of a family here. And so our personalities are different. Sometimes we're introverted. Sometimes we're extroverted. Sometimes we're more conformist. Sometimes we're more nonconformist. And you know what happens when you have differences? Sometimes conflicts will occur. And sometimes people will say, well, I respect this person more than this person, or this person I think is more important than the other. You understand where I'm coming from? I want to remind us today of this. It's just a small thing. Each one of the people sitting in this room are no less than the children of God. And we should treat each one of them with the respect and the dignity that they deserve. Our children? Princes. Princesses in the kingdom. And we should value each one and treat each one with that kind of respect that they deserve. John 15, if you will. John 15. But here is God's commandment. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so then I want to conclude with point number 7. Take the responsibility to be a personal example here in God's living God's truth. People, I don't think, don't realize how important this is. But I'm suggesting to you that this is what's going to make the biggest difference in this congregation. The way you live when you're gone from the congregation, bit by bit, hour by hour, day by day, as you study, as you pray, as you overcome, and as you grow in character, and as you develop the fruits of the Spirit, that's going to make a difference, because that's who you are, and that's what you bring here when you come to services. And so if we'll be groaning out there, really striving to live God's way all week long, we'll bring that here, won't we? We'll bring his zeal. We'll bring his enthusiasm. We'll bring a sweetness about us here, won't we? I just really appreciated Mr. Rothwell's comment. It's the heart. If we change that heart, then we know it will change what we say. But that takes place not here. It takes place out there in a daily life that we live. And so I ask us to do these things, if we will, to work on these things, if you will. Matthew 25. Do those things in the congregation. Do those things in your life, and then bring those things to the congregation that are the things of God. In Matthew 25 and verse 21, this will be the result. And his Lord said unto him, and this is what the Lord is going to say to you, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. He's not going to say, oh, you are so great. You did marvelous, great, and powerful things. But he says this, you've done a few things. Remember what it says about refreshments? If you've given just a drink of water, you're going to have your reward. He's counting every little act we do. And it's all going to add up to become who you are and what you are in the kingdom of God. So let's go to Luke 12. We'll finish there. Luke 12. God has a specific thing for you planned, a wonderful plan. He's sovereign over all. You're going to be in that kingdom of God, and there's a place he's preparing for you. And we are the weak of the world, if you let me say it. And we have a wonderful and wonderful grand plan that is going to culminate from all of these little things. And he says this, Luke 12 and verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't despise the day of small things. We're just a little flock, but we're so important to him. Why, he was willing to die for us. We're just small here in a small congregation. But I say this, if we'll do just some of these things and those points I mentioned today, we will grow in character, we'll grow in love, we'll grow to be more like he is, and then the church too here will grow physically. Don't despise the day of small things. You know why? It's just the beginning. Just the beginning of really, truly great things.